This is Thurman Hayes, pastor of First Baptist Church of Suffolk, Virginia. We want to welcome you to this message from our services at First Baptist. We're a congregation that is seeking to touch lives through the life-changing power of the gospel. I pray that you'll encounter Christ in his power and love even now as you listen.
And so we are encountering Jesus, Messiah, week by week as we walk through the gospel of John. And so if you're new today, we are walking through John's gospel. We have come today to chapter 4, and we're looking at chapter 4 and verses 43 through 54. And this is a second sign. The first part of the gospel of John, really kind of there are seven signs of the Savior that kind of wind their way, miracles that Jesus performs that wind their way through the first half of John. And today we're looking at the second of those seven signs. Your son will live. John chapter 4, and let's look at verses 43 through the end of the chapter. If you'll find that, your copy of God's Word, and let me invite you to stand as we look at it together. John 4, and let's look at verses 43 through the end of the chapter. After 2 days, he left there for Galilee. Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. When they entered Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him because they had seen everything he did in Jerusalem during the festival, for they also had gone to the festival. He went again to Cana of Galilee, where he had turned the water into wine. There was a certain royal official whose son was ill at Capernaum. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea into Galilee, he went to him and pleaded with him to come down and heal his son since he was about to die. Jesus told him, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will not believe." "Sir," the official said to him, "come down before my boy dies." "Go," Jesus told him, "your son will live." The man believed what Jesus said to him and departed. While he was still going down, his servants met him, saying that his boy was alive. He asked them, "At what time he got better?" "Yesterday at 1 p.m, the fever left him," they answered. The father realized this was the very hour at which Jesus had told him, "Your son will live." So he himself believed, along with his whole household. Now, this was also the second sign Jesus performed after he came from Judea to Galilee. You can be seated. So, Father, we thank you for these signs that point to the Savior. And as we're going to see in the text today, it's not enough to just see miracles and be impressed by them. The point of the miracles is to trust in the one who performs the miracles. That the point of the signs is to trust in the Savior, to come into a relationship with Jesus, where we give our lives to him. And so we pray that you would help us now as we dig into your word, to come to know Jesus and trust in him, or to trust him in a deeper way than we ever have before. And so we give you this time. Lord, work in our hearts as we study your word and prepare our hearts for the Lord's table later on in the service. And it's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. Charles Blondin was born in France in 1824. And at the age of 4, he took 2 chairs and kind of strung a makeshift tightrope between the 2 chairs and crossed the rope at the age of 4. That was kind of a harbinger of things to come in his life. Later on, came to America, and on June 29th, 1859, he had a tightrope strung between the American side of Niagara Falls and the Canadian side, and 25,000 people gathered to watch this, kind of morbidly curious, you know, as this guy just literally teeters over the brink of death. But he made it all the way across the tightrope that day, and in the ensuing days, he did this several more times, and each time he would add like a different stunt, a different twist to it. So one time he did a flip on the tightrope. Another time, he took like a makeshift stove on his back and stopped in the middle of the tightrope and cooked an omelet and ate it. Another day, he pushed a wheelbarrow across the tightrope. But this time, he had another twist. When he got to the other side, the crowd was all cheering, and he says to the crowd, "Do you believe I could do this with a person in the wheelbarrow and go back across with a person?" Well, they all roared, you know, their approval. They believed he could do this. And then he looks at one man who was applauding especially loudly, and he said, "Sir, do you think that if you got in this wheelbarrow, I could push you across to the other side?" He says, "Well, of course I do." And Blondin said, "Get in." He didn't get in. There was one guy, actually, who did get in. That was happened to be Blondin's manager. And so he got in, they pushed him to the other side. It was fine. But thousands of people cheered that day. One person trusted that day. And that's kind of where we are in the Gospel of John, because Jesus is going around and he's doing these miracles, these signs, and of course everyone is very, very impressed with the signs, but not everyone is placing their trust in Jesus. And so we're going to see in this second sign the difference between spurious faith and saving faith. So what do we see here? First of all, something in verses 43 through 45 about spurious faith. Let's look at verse 43. It says, "After 2 days, he left there for Galilee." So what's been happening during these 2 days? Well, we've looked at it the last two Sundays, right? Jesus has been in this Samaritan village in Sychar. And so we see in verses 40 through 41, look back up at verses 40 and 41, look at what happens. It says, "So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. Many more believed because of what he said." And so, listen, the Samaritans were supposed to be just far, far from God, just kind of unreachable, untouchable, and yet Jesus has been in this Samaritan village for 2 days, and there has been this amazing response as people have been coming to know Jesus. Nothing is too hard for him. Now, he has come back to Galilee, which is home, like his home turf, and what is he going to find in Galilee? Let's look at verses 44 and 45. It says, "Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. When they entered Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him because they had seen everything he did in Jerusalem during the festival, for they also had gone to the festival." Now, at first glance, verses 44 and 45 seem to be at odds with one another, because verse 44 says, you know, a prophet has no honor in his own country. But then in verse 45, it says that many of the Galileans who had been in Jerusalem and seen Jesus do these miracles, oh, they were very impressed by these miracles that he was doing. But in reality, these two verses are not at odds, because it's one thing to be impressed by miracles. It's another thing to actually put your trust in Jesus. And we have seen this before. We saw it in chapter 2. Look at what Jesus says there in chapter 2 in verses 23 through 25. It says, "While he was in Jerusalem during the Passover festival, many believed," air quotes, okay, "in his name when they saw the signs he was doing. Jesus, however, would not entrust himself to them, since he knew them all, and because he did not need anyone to testify about man, for he himself knew what was in man." In other words, same deal here. There were many who were professing a belief, but they really did not possess belief or faith. They were impressed by miracles. They had not truly believed in Jesus, which is what saves, right? John 3:16. "God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him," and that we talked about that word "in" means into Jesus, right? We're trusting him with our lives, will not perish, but have eternal life. And so their faith here, the faith of these people who were just impressed by miracles, their faith was really fake news. They had not entrusted themselves yet to Christ. Now, again, This is the difference between, you know, being impressed by signs and entrusting yourself to the Savior. You know, you can be impressed by, you can learn about flight. You know, you can go to Kitty Hawk and go to the Wright Brothers Memorial, and you can learn all about the physics of flight. You can go online, you can get your ticket, you can go to the gate and check in and check your bags. You can walk down to the gate, but until you get on the plane, you have not flown. And there's a difference between, you know, knowing about Jesus, believing things in our head, and actually entrusting our lives to him, right? And entrusting everything you are for all that he is, right? Let's look at saving faith in verses 46 and following. Look at verse 46. It says, he went again to Cana in Galilee, where he had turned the water into wine. There was a certain royal official whose son was ill at Capernaum. So we were in Cana in chapter 2. That was where Jesus did the first of the seven signs, where he turned water into wine. And he did that at the happiest of occasions, a wedding. Now, this second sign is going to happen at one of the saddest events in life. There's this child who is gravely ill and on the verge of death. I mean, these situations are just the saddest, right? Because life is, it's not supposed to happen that way. We expect our, you know, our parents to be ill and to pass first. And so when a little child is gravely ill or passes away, I mean, it just cuts so deeply. It just kind of inverts life. My heart was just torn apart for this Israeli man, one of the hostages who was released, who said that on the day he was released, he said what got him through was looking forward to seeing his little girls again, not knowing that they had both been murdered on October 7, 2023, and he found that out after he was released. Surely he would have given his life for theirs. And that's the way it is with loving parents. I mean, if your kids are, in danger, you would gladly give your life for theirs. And that's the way this dad is. And so this dad's little boy is gravely ill. He's on the verge of death. And what happens? Verse 47. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea into Galilee, he went to him and pleaded with him to come down and heal his son, since he was about to die. So from Capernaum, where this man lives, to Cana, where Jesus is 14 miles, and it is straight uphill. Capernaum is along the Sea of Galilee. It's at the bottom of, it's like a basin, really, a pool at the bottom of these mountains, the Sea of Galilee. So Capernaum is there, surrounded by mountains. And so this guy goes 14 miles straight uphill to Cana, but he didn't even feel it. He didn't even feel his thighs burning that day as he went as fast as he could for these 14 miles, because his adrenaline was pumping in a race against the clock, because his son could pass at any moment. And he just wants so desperately to get Jesus and then get Jesus down to Capernaum to heal his boy. And so he goes to Cana, and it says he pleads with Jesus to come down. And, you know, it literally come down, because you would be going from mountains, you know, descending down to Capernaum along the Sea of Galilee. So he pleads with Jesus to come down. Now, Jesus, I believe at this point, knows several things. First of all, I believe Jesus knows immediately he's going to heal this child. Second, Jesus knows he does not have to come down to Capernaum to heal the child. He can just say the word and it's done. But Jesus also knows that both this dad and this crowd who is around him need to be taken to a deeper place in their faith. Because again, it's one thing to believe that Jesus can perform a miracle, a sign. It's another thing to give your life to the Savior and to trust in Him in a saving way. And that's where Jesus wants this dad to get, and He wants this crowd to get there. And so He says something in verse 48 that is challenging. He says, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will not believe. And what Jesus is looking for is trust in Him. Not just belief in a miracle, but trust in Him. Because it's not the signs that save. It's the Savior that saves. The signs point to Him. You know, imagine you were in Northern California and you wanted to see the giant redwood trees. And so, you know, you're driving along the road and you see a sign, redwood forest. And you stop, you get out of the car, you know, you've got your phones, you're taking pictures of the redwood forest sign, you're posing at the redwood forest sign, and then you get back in the car and you go home. The sign is not the destination. And see, Jesus knows in order to be saved, these people have to believe in more than a sign. They have to believe in the one to whom the signs are pointing. The signs point to the Savior. Jesus wants this Father and He wants this crowd to get to the point where they trust in Him in a relationship of love and trust. Look at verse 49. You know, this dad is just still beside himself. He can't think about any of this at this point. He just says in verse 49, sir, the official said to him, come down before my boy dies. And here's verse 50 is the key. Look at it. Go, Jesus told him. Your son will live. The man believed what Jesus said to him and departed. Now, a couple of things here that we need to take from verse 50. First of all, something about the power of God's word. Jesus doesn't have to go down to Capernaum. He just speaks the word. Go. Your son will live. The power of God's word, just as in creation. How does the world come into existence? God says, let there be light. And there was light. And on and on and on. He speaks. And creation comes into being. Jesus comes and He's bringing new creation. We just talked about it during the baptism. If anyone is in Christ, they are a what? New creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Christ brings new creation. And He has the power to speak. And it is done. It's done. Now, this is what is so impressive about the faith of the centurion. You remember the story? It's in both Matthew and Luke. But Jesus encounters this centurion who was a Roman soldier. And, you know, this guy, as a Roman soldier, you know, he's been raised in pagan Rome. He probably was not raised with the Old Testament or anything like that. He's probably become a believer in the one true God during his posting in Israel. Seems to have developed a good relationship with the Jewish people and everything there. Probably had come to believe in the one true God of Israel at this point. And he has this servant who has become gravely ill. And so Jesus offers to go and heal him. And what does this Roman soldier say? He says, you don't even need to come. You just say the word. Matthew chapter 8 and verses 8 and following. Lord, the centurion replied, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority, having soldiers under my command. I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. Hearing this, Jesus was amazed and said to those following him, truly I tell you, I have not found anyone in Israel with so great of faith. Jesus delighted in the faith of this soldier. This guy understood from his military experience. He understood what it was like to be in authority. He understood what it was like to be under authority. And he perceived in Jesus one who could just issue the command. Just say the word, and it's done. And that's what happens here in John 4. It's the power of God's word. Second, we need to see something about taking God at his word. Taking God at his word. Let's look again at what happens here in verse 50. Go, Jesus told him. Your son will live. The man believed what Jesus said to him and departed. He went on his way. Why? Because he had come to trust. He had come to trust in Jesus. The Spirit of God is doing something in this man's life. He's not just believing that Jesus can heal anymore. He's believing in Jesus. That's why he's willing to go. He's trusting. He's taking God at his word. Just this week, in fact, the very morning that I was working on this part of the message, I woke up that morning and I was just kind of, there's something I was a little burdened about. I was doing my one-year Bible reading plan, and one of the readings for that particular day was Psalm 33. And, you know, sometimes when you're reading your Bible, there'll just be a part or verse that just kind of leaps out, and it just hits you right where you are, and you know that the Spirit of God is speaking to you. That's the way it was on this morning. There was this verse in Psalm 33 that just like hit me, and immediately I knew that God had put that verse, that reading for that day, knowing exactly what I would need to trust him with that day. God, you know, God does things like that all the time, you know, when you're reading your Bible. But it's one thing to know that the Lord is speaking, okay, but then it's another thing when you get up from your quiet time and you go on about your day, are you truly going to take God at his word? Because Christianity is not just, you know, it's not just theory, it's experiential. Are you truly going to trust the Lord with this? Are you going to take him at his word and just leave it in his hands and not try to take it back? That's trusting in him. That's a relationship with him. That's what this dad is entering into. And it says later on in the text, his whole family did. His whole family believes. Which is one of the beautiful things that happens sometimes when God gets a hold of a dad's heart, right? It impacts the whole family. But listen, what happens here? Verse 51. Look at verse 51. While he was still going down, so he leaves Cana, he's trusting in the word of Jesus. And so he's going back home, he's trusting that his son has been made well. And it says, while he was still going down, his servants met him, saying that his boy was alive. Now imagine this meeting. I bet he could see it in their faces before they even said a word. he could see in their countenance that it's good news. And it says that they told him that the son was alive. They would have told him more than this because of what he asks next. What happens? Verses 52 and 53. He asked them at what time he got better. Yesterday at 1 p.m, the fever left him, they answered. The father realized this was the very hour at which Jesus had told him, your son will live. Now, that's the second time in this text that we've seen those four words, your son will live. We saw it in verse 50. See it again here in verse 53. Your son will live. Now, this is another one of these things in the Gospel of John. You know, we're seeing a lot of text where there are kind of two layers. There's a top layer, and then there's a deeper layer. Here, the top layer is that, yes, this boy has been gloriously healed. Your son will live. But there's something else that John wants us to reflect on here. All of Christianity revolves around a son who lives. The son is risen. But in the case of Jesus, he is not spared from death. In the case of Jesus, he goes into death for us. His blood is shed. His body is broken on an old rugged cross for us as he takes our sins upon himself, bears our sins in his own body on the tree, and dies for us so that we might live, is raised from the dead on the third day that we might have eternal life. And we saw this picture earlier in the ordinance of believers' baptism. Baptism pictures the fact that as believers, we are united to a Savior who was crucified, buried, and risen. So when we're lowered beneath the water, burial, raised up out of the water, resurrection, raised to, Romans 6:4, raised to walk in newness of life. So baptism is just this glorious picture of the gospel. And now, at the end of the service, we see the gospel in the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. Because in the Lord's Supper, we see, as we sung earlier, in Jesus Messiah, his body the bread, his blood the wine, broken and poured out, all for love. It's a picture of the love of Christ for us that we see in the gospel. And as we come to the table to take the elements, we do that because we have taken Christ as our Savior and Lord and trusted in him. And we take these elements because we know that we're saved through the gospel, and our lives are nourished and sustained through the gospel. Let's pray together as we prepare to come to the table. So, Father, we pray that you would prepare our hearts now for this special meal that you have ordained, and the only meal that ultimately satisfies. As Jesus tells us, whoever comes to me will never hunger, and whoever comes to me will never thirst again. It's only in a relationship with Christ that we find true satisfaction for our souls. As Augustine said, our hearts are restless, O Lord, until they rest in thee. Lord, we find life in Christ. We thank you for his shed blood for sinners like us on the cross. Jesus had no sin of his own. He was spilling his blood for our sins. He was broken so that we can be made whole. As we prepare to come to the table in just a moment, let's just engage in a few moments of silent reflection before the Lord. Thank him for his love. Maybe if there's something in your life that you feel like is hindering your fellowship with the Lord, confess that. Thank him for his shed blood, that he died for you, that he died for your sins. Reflect for a few moments on just the awesome holiness of God's love freely given for us. We don't deserve this. We can't earn it. It's grace. It's a gift. He has loved us like that, and he calls us to love others with his love, to allow his love to flow through us as we love others. We call this communion sometimes because it's communion with the Lord. It's a special sense of Christ's spiritual presence in this. And it's communion with one another. We are all united as brothers and sisters in Christ. We come to the table, each of us, as sinners forgiven because of Christ's sacrifice. Lord, it's amazing to reflect on these beautiful realities of the gospel. We pray now that as we take part in this supper that you ordain, that your Holy Spirit would be pervasive in this room and in our hearts and lives. Lord, work in our lives now as we take part in this. And as we see just the centrality of the gospel and the work of Christ.
I hope you've been blessed by this message. Christ is the answer for every need, now and for all eternity. As someone once said, Jesus plus nothing equals everything, and everything minus Jesus equals nothing. Have you trusted in Jesus as your Savior? If not, why not now? His arms are open wide to receive you. It may help to pray a prayer like this. Father, I know that you are holy and that I have sinned and fallen short of your glory. I know that you are a righteous God who must punish sin, but I believe that your Son Jesus took my punishment for me, died in my place, and rose from the dead so that I could have eternal life. Right now, I turn to Jesus and trust in his finished work for me. In his name I pray. You know, the Bible says this in John 1:12, to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And that means that if you've received Christ, God has adopted you as his beloved child, his very own son or daughter. Just imagine it. Almighty God, the Lord of this universe, the one who possesses all authority in heaven and earth, is now your loving father, and you are his child. You say, I love him. How can I honor God with the rest of my life? Well, when you love someone, you want to spend time with them. We get to know God through his word, through prayer, and through his people. I would encourage you to pick up a copy of the Bible and begin to read it. Begin to pour out your heart to him in prayer. And find a church family where the Bible is preached, where Christ is exalted, and where his love is flowing. If you're local, I want to invite you to the church I pastor, First Baptist Church of Suffolk, Virginia. I'd love to meet you and help you in your Christian journey. I would love to connect you to some other people who love the Lord and who would love you too.